Please go ahead and grab your Bibles out, whether that's a physical hard copy that you brought with you or your phone, or if you didn't bring one with you. Certainly encourage you, if you're able to bring your own copy of God's Word, you can mark it up and you can have it to be able to go back to and read there. We love to have that opportunity, but there are also Bibles in front of you nearby in the seat back that you can grab out too. And I suppose you could mark those up if you like something. You can underline it or that kind of thing. That's allowed. And you can turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. A number of years ago, I read the memoir of Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson is the author of the Bible paraphrase called The Message. And shortly after reading this, I shared a story from his memoir in a sermon because it just, I liked it so much. And I'm coming back to that same story. I don't know whether any of you will remember this story or not, but it was the tale of Eugene telling of how he led his very first person to Christ, his very first convert. Now, as a young boy growing up, Eugene's mother was a very godly, very strict, and very evangelistic woman. She actually would travel the countryside doing evangelistic meetings and sharing the good news of Jesus with people and leading people to Christ, and she dragged her little boy along, and so Eugene as a boy would see all of these kind of things happening. Well, anyway, at school, he was really getting picked on by this bully. And this bully was relentless. And finally, one day, Eugene stopped listening to his mother's teaching from Jesus of turn the other cheek. And he decided, something snapped in him, that rather than turning the other cheek, he was going to sock this guy in the cheek. And so Eugene punches his bully right in the cheek. And to his great surprise, the bully tumbles over like Goliath with David and falls to the ground. And then Eugene jumps on top of him and starts to just like pummel this bully on the ground. And then at some point kicks in maybe what his mother had taught him, that he stops slugging this guy in the face and he says, "I will stop punching you if you pray and accept Jesus as your savior." And the bully is lying on the ground underneath Eugene, and he says, "Never." And so he punches him again. And then he says, "Accept Jesus as your savior, or I'll punch you again." And so he number of times punches this guy in the chin until finally he like relents, tap. "Okay, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." Eugene promptly gets off and proudly walks away, having won his first person to Christ and ending the bully. So you remember why I remember that story, okay? Now, I want to be very clear, very, very clear. I am not advocating for that as an appropriate evangelistic strategy, okay? That's not the takeaway from today. But misguided young Peterson's example hits fairly close to home. See, I think all of us find ourselves at points where we are interacting with someone who we want to see their heart change, their actions change, their life change, and to be transformed. And we feel like we need to take it into our own strength to make it happen. Now, I hope it is not with right hooks and left jabs. But how often do we find ourselves using forceful arguments or perfectly planned strategies or showering down shame or passive-aggressive manipulation, whether it be with a misguided friend or an unbelieving acquaintance, a wayward child or a frustrating spouse, or even our own hearts, where we feel like, "I need to fix it. I need to change them. I need to solve the problem. I need to transform and steer. I need to be the Savior. But none of that is our job. None of that is our job. Changing, transforming, fixing, solving, saving, none of it is your job or my job. That is the message of the text of Scripture that we are going to come to today. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Now remember back to where we've been so far. This is week 3 in our study in the book of Exodus. Chapter 1, we saw the deep, deep, deep darkness that was Egypt, and in fact, that is sin. Everywhere and anywhere that we find it, out there and in here. And although we don't want to dwell in the darkness and just stay there, if we don't appreciate the depths of the darkness, we will never appreciate the amazing thing that God has done in his power and grace to save us up out from it. That was week 1. And then last week we saw the way that the depths of the darkness was playing out with this mother who had a baby and she tried as she might to walk by faith and wait out for God to answer so that her baby, along with all the other baby boys, wouldn't be killed by this murderous dictator Pharaoh, because he had an edict across the whole land. Finally, when she laid it down because she'd come to her end of her wits, God showed up in the most miraculous of ways. God did the impossible and flipped the script. And the murderous dictator's own family ended up becoming the adoptive mother of Moses. And that's where we jump in now in verse 11. 40 years have passed. Moses has grown up in the home of the Egyptian king. And our text begins with him going for a walk. He goes for a walk. And notice there in verse 11, it says, you see on the screen, among his people, referring to the Hebrews, referring to the Israelite people. Now, Moses knew, obviously, that he grew up in the family of Pharaoh amongst the Egyptians, but that was not where he was from. He knew he was a Hebrew. He knew he was an Israelite, and he goes out to walk amongst his people. It's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 11, it actually says this: by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. By faith, Moses turned away from the fleeting pleasures of sin, and he turned towards God and the people of God. He looked on their burdens. His heartstrings were pulled. He was seeing the injustice, and he was not willing to let it continue. This is not okay. This is what's going through his mind. He's out on his walk, and he witnesses the injustice right in front of him. Front and center, an Egyptian man beating a Hebrew. And when Moses sees this inside of him, he is just overtaken, catch this, with this sense of drive, this need to fix it. This urge to step in, this compulsion to be the Savior. Verse 12, he looked this way, He looked that way. He sees no one. So he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. No one is around. And so Moses jumps into the middle of the scene, takes the bull by the horns, and Moses gives the Egyptian some of his own medicine and actually ends up killing him. Presumably, he lets the Hebrew guy go. Get out of here. And then he hides the body, thinking no one will be any the wiser. Now, let's just pause right here for a minute. And I want to ask you a few questions. With where we've journeyed so far, even just in the first couple of verses. First question. Do you think Moses' motives were in the right place or the wrong place? I mean, I am not saying murder was okay. Murder is horrible. I'm not justifying murder. That's not my point. But do you think the intentions of Moses' heart in this moment were misguided or were in the right place? I think we would all say he was in the right place. He's seeing injustice. He's seeing the oppression. He's seeing the slavery. He's seeing right in front of him the horrible abuse happening. He sees this is not okay. Right? Do you agree? Okay, question number two. How many think the thought pops into Moses' head at this moment? You know, maybe I'm here just for the right place at the right time. I mean, I was miraculously saved to now be raised up within the very family of the king. Now, I could be the advocate for my people between the king and them. I am perfectly placed for such a time as this. And that's another verse and another story, but don't you think those thoughts are going through Moses' mind at this moment? And do you think he's wrong? I mean, look at how all the stars have aligned for him to be right here in this moment. There is a problem, and I am perfectly positioned to be the one to fix it. Aren't I? Now let me ask you one more question. Show of hands. You don't have to do show of hands. How many have ever found themselves in Moses' sandals exactly in this spot? I see a problem right in front of me. It's a legit problem that my friend, my loved one, whatever is going through, it really is a problem. It really needs fixing. It really needs solving. It really needs help. And it sure seems like God has placed me here for such a moment as this. So shouldn't I be the one to step in and fix it? I know I found myself in Moses' sandals. I mean, our family has gone through a number of pretty significant health things, challenges, struggles over the years. And I probably at the time would never have said it out loud, but going on in my head when we were walking through these times, the thought absolutely has been on many occasions, I need to be the one to stand firm. I need to be the one to have broad shoulders. I need to be the one to carry the load. I need to be the one to fix it. This gig as a pastor, you guys come and sit down and share the stuff that's challenging going on in your lives. And far more often than I would ever like to acknowledge, the thoughts pop into my flesh, in my head. Well, I know what the answer is. I know what you need to do. Here's the solution. Here's the way to walk through this. I can help you fix it. Anybody else in this room find themselves in the spot that Moses and I do. See, when we do find ourselves in that spot, what we're about to see is lurking in the shadows is a massive problem that is about to jump out. Look back with me into our text. When we try to be the Savior, there is a massive problem that's about to jump out of the shadows. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. Moses goes for another walk. I picture in this moment, he's got his shoulders up and he's prancing around because he's the Savior. And he's realized, look at what I helped solve yesterday. And he happens upon another fight. Except this time, it's not an Egyptian and a Hebrew. It's two of his brothers, two Hebrews. Two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? What are you thinking? You guys are brothers. Why are you doing this to one another? Don't keep going down this road. Stand up for each other. Be on each other's side. Come on, guys. AKA, I'm going to be the peacemaker again. I'm going to be the fixer again. I'm jumping into being the Savior. Verse 14, he, that is one of the guys who was fighting, answers Moses, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. It's like dun, dun, dun. The act that Moses thought was so virtuous and heroic and secret within 24 hours has been exposed into the spotlight for all to know. He's been brought and called out. You think you're the prince and judge over us? Who do you think made you the Savior? You are just a murderer, Moses. And in that instant, all that had been so perfectly positioned came down like a house of cards. All that Moses had came crumbling and tumbling down. When Pharaoh, verse 415, heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Isn't it amazing how quickly everything fell apart? There's a lesson here, Bethel. Hear this today. Our attempts to save, they are attempts to make pride look pretty. Let me say that again. Our attempts to save, to step in and be the Savior, the fixer, the solver, all they are is trying to make pride look pretty. Anybody ever heard the saying, just putting lipstick on a pig? This filthy, stinky animal in the muck that is just so, ugh, putting lipstick on it. Why would you ever do that? Why would you try to make a pig look pretty? That's ridiculous. That's exactly what we do every single time we try to step in and put the Savior hat on. We are trying to make pride look pretty. See, we say The problem really is a problem. The problem in my loved one's life, the problem that I'm going through in my own heart, the problem that I'm facing in front of me, it really is a problem. Check. And I am here. I am here. I am able. I have an idea of what to do. I am strong enough. I can fix it. Check. So then we step in to be the Savior. Except as noble as all of that sounds, all of it is just pride. It's pride saying, I'm enough. I'm smart enough, good enough, wise enough, able enough, strong enough. I'm enough. It's making pride look pretty. Moses here tries to save. He tries to be the Savior. He attempts to save, but his pride turns it into a horrible sin. He tries to cover up his sin and instead gets exposed for all to see. He thinks, I am going to rescue God's people, and he ends up losing everything he has. And I mean everything. He loses his home, he loses his family, he loses his people, he loses everything, and he has to flee to Midian, to the middle of nowhere, and go and just sit there at a well, like, oh, what have I done? This is what happens when we try to play Savior, brothers and sisters. It doesn't work. Our attempts to fix it, to change hearts, to manage the depravity of sin, to transform a life, will always end up in, get this, more and more and more brokenness. Because our attempts to fix it with our pride is sin. And sin always spirals deeper and deeper and deeper. It promises help, but it delivers pain every single time. We think, oh no, it definitely won't this time, but it does every single time. Pride delivers pain and poison and destruction. We tell ourselves fudging the numbers on the business is not going to be that big of a deal. No one's really going to know and no one's going to be hurt. And I mean, my family is struggling to just barely get by right now. Everything's gotten so expensive. What's the big deal? I'm just trying to look after them. Or we can't handle the outbursts or the anxiety that a loved one is causing us. And so we respond by, well, I will dump a giant dump truck of shame on you, and perfect, you've stopped. Problem solved, right? Or we argue the atheist guy at work into submission. We debunk every single one of his arguments perfectly, so he's got nothing left to say. Surely he's going to accept Jesus, right? Or is he going to think, you're just nothing but a know-it-all jerk who I don't want to ever spend any more time with again? It's putting lipstick on a pig. It's trying to make pride look pretty. Our attempts to save all come back to pride. Pride that says, look at me. Pride that says, I can do it. Pride that says, I can carry it. Pride that says, I am enough. And pride is such a heinous, sneaky sin. It gets in there and we don't even realize it. We think we're doing a good thing. We convince ourselves, look, the problem really is a problem, and I really can help solve this. We're in a good place. But pride never delivers on its promises. It never delivers on its promises. That's what Moses has landed himself in, because we are terrible saviors. That's why Moses has landed in this spot in the wilderness, losing everything, sitting at a well. His whole life ruined. Because he's not a good savior. And I'm not, and you're not either. Verse 16, let's look back at our text. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And the daughters came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. This crew of female shepherds comes to the well where Moses happens to be sitting to feed and to look after and water all of their flock. But then this rowdy bunch of other shepherds come and drive away the women. Verse 17, the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. Isn't it interesting? Moses does the exact same thing again. I see the injustice. I can't let this go on. I will step in and I will save them again. Now, thankfully, at this moment, Moses doesn't kill a guy in the process. Maybe he's learned a little bit. I don't know. But if he has learned much, it's just a teeny tiny bit, because we're going to see God has a whole lot he needs to work on Moses. 40 years of knocking edges off. When, verse 18, that's the seven daughters, came home to their father, Reuel, he said to them, how is it that you've come home so soon today? You know, how did you get the flock fed and watered and everything so quickly? What are you doing back so early? It's only noon. What's going on? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, well, where is he? Why have you just left the man there? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. This providential encounter at the well lands Moses with a dinner invitation, which apparently he had a pretty good first impression, because he walks out of there or shortly after with an invitation to stay and live there, an engagement offer, and a wife. She, Zipporah, gave birth to a son. And Moses called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. For Moses here, you might think things are starting to look up, okay? He's got a wife, he's got a kid, those are good things, but there's this scent, this aura of just despair here, even in this. Like, for example, verse 21, there it says, Moses was content to dwell with the man. He was content. He wasn't happy. He wasn't excited. He wasn't overjoyed. He was just like, I got nothing else. All hope's been lost. My life is in shambles. And then he has a son, and he names the son Gershom. Now, in Hebrew culture, the name you name your kid comes with significant meaning. And the meaning of Gershom was, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. In other words, what he just did, poor kid. He has a son, his firstborn son, and he says, I'm stuck here. That's your name, boy. Here you go, son. I'm stuck in the sticks, having lost everything. You smell the scent, the aura of just despair that Moses is in? Even as things might start to sort of look like they're turning, he's just like, and then we get to verse 23. Look with me at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This whole story began with Moses seeing a legit problem, right? The people of God are facing great injustice. This is not okay. He sees the legit problem. Moses sees, hey, I have been placed here for such a time as this. I would be the perfect one who could step in and be able to help. He sees the problem. But then the train wreck happens when Moses thinks he's the one. He's the savior. He's the one who can fix it, solve it, carry it, figure it out, has a strategy, put it on my shoulders, and I will run us to the wind. The train wreck blows up when Moses goes that way. And you might start to think when Moses is now in the wilderness and just the, that all hope is lost, except what we see at the end of this chapter is the beginning glimpse of the one who actually is the Savior. We go from seeing the train wreck that is Moses attempting to be a Savior to the beauty of the one who actually can save. We are not adequate, nor was Moses. We are not Abel, nor was Moses. And hear this, Bethel. Hear this, brothers and sisters. I'm not asked to be the Savior, and nor are you. You aren't the Savior. You're not being asked to be the Savior. We're being drawn to see who the real Savior is. In those final two verses, the beautiful, wonderful, true, and only Savior comes out. We read in verse 24, God heard their groaning as they cried out. God wasn't forgetting. He wasn't ignoring. He wasn't impotent or indifferent. He heard them. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought back to mind the promises. He has not neglected or broken his promises with his covenant people. Verse 25, God saw the people of Israel in their suffering. They came right in front of his face, proximity and intimacy. And then it says, God knew. The word that is used with the intimacy between a husband and wife, God knew his people. God knew them. Come and behold the beautiful Savior, the one who can actually save. The train wreck of Moses attempting to be our Savior is contrasted with the beauty of God, our Savior. Moses didn't have the power to save, but God hears his people and he is able to save. Moses was never able. God can do what Moses never could. Moses was inadequate to be the ultimate Savior. You and I are inadequate to be the ultimate Savior, but Jesus is able. God sent his own Son as the one who is able and who is the beautiful Savior. Jesus, he did not come in anger. He came in compassion and love. Jesus did not come lording it over. He came as a surrendering servant. Jesus came to set the captives free, not by killing them, but by being killed himself as a sacrifice in our place. Jesus came to defeat death and sin by being raised up from death and carrying sin. Jesus came to replace the dead stone hearts that are the problem by giving all who would put their faith in him living new hearts, being born again. Jesus came and sent his Spirit after he ascended into heaven, so that you and I and every single one who would follow after him by faith would not have the power in yourself or myself to do it, but the living God within us giving the power to change us from the inside out. We make terrible saviors. Jesus is a beautiful savior. He will work through people. We will see next week, if you come back, and we will see in the weeks ahead that God works through people. But only to the extent that Moses and us get to have a front row seat to see God do the saving. Not through us as if we are the Savior or Moses is the Savior, but in the sense of come watch as I work. The God of power and the God of grace, come watch and get a front row seat as I work. Many years later, through the prophet, we got these verses, this verse, these words. The prophet Zechariah, then God said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The problem that we are facing going on in our own hearts, that it's like, I just need to fix it. I just need to change it. I just need to. The brokenness that you see in a loved one. I just need to fix them. I just need to change it. I just need to. The wayward running of a child or a grandchild away from the Lord. I just need to fix them. I just need to say something. I just need to. The addiction that seems immovable. I cannot lift it. I cannot get out from under it. The darkness that feels so thick and unending. There's no light permeating at all. The anxiety that feels so crushing, I'm going to fall into a puddle, but I need to keep standing up. The hard heart that seems like nothing could melt it. Not by strength, not by might, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by being a savior, not by fixing it, not by gritting your teeth, but by the Spirit of the Lord. I try every week that I come up here to never come up and preach something God hasn't first been working on my heart in. I want to be pierced before I ever come and share with you. I don't remember the last time I have stood up and shared a message where God has been hitting me over the head with a 2x4 harder than this one. And here's the two things that God's been doing to me that I want to call out and invite you to join me in. Not because I got it figured out, because I don't. Number one, repent. If you're putting the Savior hat on, you need to repent because you're stepping on God's toes and trying to be him. And I'm not God, nor are you. And so if it's in a loved one's life or a whoever person in your circle or in your own heart, and you're saying, I need to fix it, the first response you need to join me in is, I need to repent because I can't fix it. And forgive me, Lord, for thinking I could be you. Forgive me, Lord, for thinking I can do your job. Be merciful to me, O God, please. And then number two, you need to bring this person, this thing, these many persons or things, and lay them down before the Lord and say, you are God, not me. You are God, not me. You're able to do what I never could. I make a terrible, ugly savior, and I just create a mess. But Jesus, you are so beautiful and so able and so mighty. And so here's the reason why you got a pink sheet as we come to the end of our service. In a minute, I'm going to invite the communion servers and Nate, so you can come forward right now. Communion servers and Nate. In a minute, we're going to partake of communion. Communion is the remembering of the beauty of our Savior. The beauty of Jesus, who lived the life we couldn't live, who died the death we deserved to die, who was raised to heaven and will one day return. That's what we remember when we celebrate communion. The bread, his body was broken, the cup, his blood was poured out. We look to the beauty of our Savior. Communion servers, come forward. You're not coming forward. Come forward. I know I'm long-winded, but I promise, I'm almost done, okay? I won't leave you standing here for a long time. What I want you to do is that with that little red-pink sheet, when you're ready to come forward and find one of the communion servers that is nearby here who is going to give you the elements of the bread and the cup, I also want you to carry forward your little pink sheet. Now, back in the day, probably many, many, many of us had pens with us. Now, probably a few of us do, but you got your phone or whatever. If you have a pen or a pencil, a writing utensil with you, what I want to encourage you to do is to actually write out the first name or the issue that you, if you are, and I'm just going to go out on a wager here, and I'm going to guess that I think there's a couple of us who might also be wrestling with this kind of stuff, okay? I'm not the only one. Who are you trying to save? What are you trying to fix? And I want you to come forward. And if you don't have a pen, then that's fine. Just leave your sheet blank, but I want you to think about it. And the Lord knows. The whole point of this is not for any of us to see, because when you come forward, if you've written it, I want you to come forward and put it face down so no one's going to see. The point is for you, you're coming forward, and I'm saying two things. One, I'm looking to my beautiful Savior. And two, I'm laying this down before him. I'm laying it down. And so come forward with your sheet. Communion servers will just kind of stay back a little bit more so that I know it's going to get a little congested. We'll just deal with the messiness, okay? But so that people have room to kind of move around. And then just across the front right here, just put your card down. Now, I would love for you to put your card down, not on top of anybody else's, and see them just all spread out. Not one little pile, but hundreds of releasing to the feet of our Savior, the one who's actually the Savior. And today, I'm starting.